Let's pray before we come to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would take us in your hands this morning. You would take us, as it were, as clay, and that you would mold and shape us. That you would do so by the power of your word and by the power of your spirit. Do not neglect us. Show us the care that our souls need. And we pray this in the strong name of Christ our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. If I was to ask you this morning, what distinguishes the Christian life from the lives of those around us who do not hold to the Christian faith, what would your answer be? I think if we were to ask most people in our culture today, they might say, well, the Christian is to be nicer, they're to be kinder. Or they might say, well, the Christian life looks like this. You go to church each Sunday and you read the Bible. And I would hope that all of those things are true. But this passage gets at the heart of what distinguishes the Christian life from lives lived by others. Are we living the Christian life? Am I living the Christian life? Are you living the Christian life? Are we living for what matters? That is the question this morning. As we approach this question this morning, I think it's helpful to look a little bit at the context and see what Jesus is speaking about here and how he is addressing this here, I think, is shaped by everything that has come before it. So I want to look back with you through the Sermon on the Mount, and I want you to see this. So let's go back to the beginning of chapter 5, if you'll look there in your Bibles at the very beginning, the Beatitudes there in verse 9. Jesus says this. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." If you jump then down to verse 16, he says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And then verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And then he presses it home in verse 48 of chapter 5. He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And then if you look at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Verse 4, "And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Verse 6, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Verse 8, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And then he gives us the Lord's Prayer. And how does he begin it? In verse 9, "Pray then like this, our Father who art in heaven, verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may be seen by others, not by others, but by your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You would almost think Jesus is trying to get across the point. The Christian knows God as Father and lives life before the Father's eyes for the Father's glory. This is the essence of the Christian life. That is, this is what distinguishes the Christian life from the non-Christian life, that we live in relationship with the Father, before the Father, for the Father's glory. As Christians, we have moved beyond the temporal. We've moved beyond the mundane. We've moved beyond the immediate and the transient. Our life is not to be a worldly life because we know that this is not all that there is. A Christian life is not a life that's consumed with this world, but rather is dominated by the world to come. Because we belong to a heavenly Father. We belong to the God who is God over all of the heavens and all of the earth, the God who is eternal. That God is our Father. So it shapes our living. It informs our living. It's to dominate our living. It changes everything about our lives. Jesus gives three illustrations in this text to bring home this point, and it forces us, I think, to ask ourselves, each of us independently, three questions. Where is my treasure? What is my vision? And who is my master? Where is my treasure? What is my vision? And who is my master? So first, you and I must ask ourselves, where is my treasure? Worldliness, living for the things of this world, living for this world is something that is very subtle. The world is constantly calling you and I to do this. Necessarily so, because we live in this world. And everyone around us is living united to this world, and our flesh gravitates to living for this world. And so there is this pull all the time. So Jesus commands his disciples. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is aimed at Christians, his people. And so he says this. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. He contrasts that in verse 20 with lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The root of that word, lay up, is the same as the word for treasure. So we could read the verse in such a way where we read it as, do not treasure up for yourselves treasures on earth, but rather treasure up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It has the idea, that Greek word, of kind of laying out coins and stacks horizontally on a table and piling them up high. My mind races back to my childhood and thinking of those Disney cartoons of Mick Scrooge, you know, where Donald Duck dresses up as Scrooge, and he's got all those coins laid out on the table, and he's just hoarding them, and he's relishing in them, and he's delighting in them, he's treasuring them. But treasure here, as Jesus refers to yours and my treasure, he's referring to anything that we dearly love. It could be money. It could also be our homes, it could be our families, it could be our retirement accounts, our possessions. Jesus gives us a very practical warning here. All these things will disappear. He says all of these things here on earth, that they are prone to moth and they're prone to rust. That is, there is deterioration. As a result of the fall, there is what we might call a kind of natural passive effect of sin, where things naturally deteriorate, they naturally disintegrate, they naturally disappear. There are also the active effects of sin. There are thieves, Jesus says. And by that, he seeks to encompass everything that could take something from us in this life. Regardless, he's saying, everything in this life eventually succumbs to the effects of sin, either the passive natural effects of sin or active sin. Nothing in this life remains. All the things in the world disappear. Do we live like we know that? That's a question we each have to answer individually. Do we live like we know that? It's a very easy lesson, isn't it, that he's conveying here. It's what we might say is an absolute no-brainer. Even a young child can recognize this. The things of the world, they're passing away, so the conclusion is we should not live for these temporal things. They'll never satisfy us. They'll never make us happy. They don't bring us what they promise. They don't actually relieve our cares and our concerns like we might think. They fail us. The entire passage is right before Jesus addresses anxiety. As we'll discover next week. And I don't think that's a mistake. We're prone to seek security, and we're prone to seek refuge in temporal things, the temporal things of this world, thinking that they will relieve anxiety if only I have a little more income, a better retirement account. If only I have a working car, a working husband, I'd feel a little more secure. The more we look at the things of this world for security, the more our peace disappears. We think wealth will serve us, but we end up serving it. This has been often said, the more you own, the more you're owned. The more we get, the more we worry about getting. And so Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. But let's be clear as to what Jesus is not saying. He's not discouraging us from having possessions or having checking accounts or having retirement accounts. No, the Bible teaches that we are to have personal ownership. The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, makes no sense if you and I can't own things. Not only are we to own things, but we are to enjoy the blessings that the Father has given to us. Now, Paul says this to Timothy as he instructs him. He says to Timothy that God richly provides for us with everything to enjoy. You're to enjoy it. The Christian life is not a killjoy kind of life. Well, you see repeatedly throughout the Scriptures that God often not only provides for His people, but He provides abundantly for His people. Abraham was rich beyond all the other people around him. Jacob had flocks and a family that could fill the whole land. Joseph lived in Pharaoh's house. You think of in the New Testament, you have these rich women that are actually the ones that support Jesus' ministry. We're told in the Proverbs that we're to look to the ant, and we're to work like the ant, and we're to store up like the ant who prepares food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. Paul tells the Corinthians that parents are to save up for their children, that they might receive an inheritance. It's not wrong. In fact, it's right to work hard for a good income. It's right to save. It's right to provide for our families, to enjoy what God has given to us, to save for the future with wise investments. A vacation is not evil. A vacation home is not bad. Getting a new car is okay. But none of these things, none of these things is to be our priority in this life. Jesus is warning us against living for these things. Living the selfish life, hoarding for ourselves, getting too comfortable in this world. You notice the key word there is yourselves. Do not lay up for yourselves. We're not to live in selfishness. Rather, we're to store our treasures in heaven, Jesus says. Because there, they're safe. Only heaven is safe from deterioration. It's a citadel. It's a mighty fortress. It's a castle that is impregnable, that can withstand all the assaults of sin and all the effects of sin because it has no place there. Whatever is there lasts forever. So Jesus is telling us, delight yourselves in spiritual things. Store your treasures there. How do we do this? How do you lay up treasures in heaven? Well, by giving generously, by giving sacrificially to God and to the work of God. That is Jesus' point. When our mind is set on heaven, we are truly freed up from the cares of this world, and we are free to serve God and others with our time and with our energy and with our finances, as Jesus is pointing out here. And as I've told you before, you cannot outgive God. You just can't do it. Whatever we store in heaven is kept in heaven. Jim Elliot, that famous missionary, had probably his most known quote, that wonderful statement that he made when he said that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. When you and I store treasures in heaven, we are investing for eternity, and the return on that investment cannot be over-exaggerated. It's real. I was reading an article this week about how they have found a new tomb in Egypt of some Egyptian pharaohs. Maybe some of you read this. They found in this tomb a whole bunch of mummified cats. Why anybody would want to be buried with a bunch of mummified cats is beyond me. But these pharaohs, this pharaoh in particular, wanted to go into the afterlife with a bunch of cats. And we kind of chuckle to ourselves. We think, you know, we read about these pharaohs being buried with all of these treasures around them, all of these riches. And they did so because they thought that by being buried with all of these earthly treasures that they would then carry them with them into that afterlife. We kind of chuckle. We think it's silly. Because we know that you can't take anything with you. Even if we've kept all of our earthly riches from deterioration and from being wasted away in this life, we know that when we die, they're no longer ours. We know that they disappear. As has been said, there are no hearses with U-hauls behind them. We all enter into eternity naked as we were born into this world naked. We brought nothing in and we take nothing out. But you can send things ahead of you. That's what Jesus says. You can send things ahead of you. We can store treasures there, though, through our giving here. What does that look like? I don't exactly know. I don't exactly know what that means there. But I do find this very curious parable that Jesus tells. If you'll remember, we looked at it probably a year ago together. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke 16, about the dishonest manager. Jesus' point there is that by giving to the kingdom, storing our treasures in heaven, we, he says, quote, make friends for ourselves in glory. That is, when we give to the kingdom things of God, when we give to the church, when we give to people for the sake of the kingdom, Jesus says you will actually have people in glory when you arrive in heaven that will greet you as a friend. And they'll thank you. Because what you gave led to their salvation, or what you gave led to their maturation in Christ. What you gave led to them growing in the things of Christ and enjoying all the more of heaven. He's saying you can make friends for yourself before you even get there. He says this. He says, the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. That is, the people of the world that belong to the world, that are worldly, invested in the things of the world. Why? So they might have more of the world. And Jesus' point is that we are sons of heaven. If they know to invest in the world to get more of the world, how much more should we invest in heaven that we might get more of heaven? Where is my treasure? Where is my treasure? Don't live for this world. Let's think about this week. I've had a family member pass away, extended family member. Leah's headed to the funeral later today. As Kevin mentioned, Tom Spalding's mother passing away this morning. And a dear friend that got a bad diagnosis regarding his cancer. His life is just fleeting. And here's the reality. You will never, ever hear of someone on their deathbed that is crying out wishing that they had accumulated more stuff here. And you'll never, ever hear of a Christian on their deathbed that laments that they gave too much to kingdom work here. It just doesn't happen. That's instructive. As Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus gives his second illustration to underscore this point. What is our vision? He says, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now, I think that is reflected in what we look at, but I think what Jesus is aimed at here is something that is much broader than just what we look at with our bodily eyes, but rather he is speaking about what we set our heart upon, the eyes of our heart. Our eyes and the heart are often used synonymously in Scripture. What we set our eyes on is what we are setting our heart on. Where is your heart aimed? What we set our heart on is all important. Where the heart is aimed, the life follows. If it's focused on worldly things, we will be shrouded in darkness. If it's focused on heavenly things, Jesus is saying, we will be filled with light. I was thinking about this week and thinking of Paul's admonition there in Colossians 3 and how it is so instructive along these lines, I find. Because he does kind of a dual command or imperative as he's helping us think through how is it that we set our heart on heaven? How is it that we set our mind on heaven? How is it that we put our eyes upon heaven, that is our vision? How do we do that? And he gives us two commands there in Colossians 3. In verses 1 and 2, he says this. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Two imperatives, two commands. He says, seek the things that are above. That is, keep seeking. Keep seeking. It's something you have to continually do. It's something we have to keep after. Because we wander here or there and we get away from it. He's saying, so keep at it. But it's more than that. He's saying, you also have to be resolved. And I think that is helpful. He says, set your mind on things above. That is, you need to keep seeking, you need to keep at it, but you also need to be resolved. You need to set your mind on things above. So that when you're wandering in that seeking, you remember that resolution. And when you're in the midst of that resolution, remember it, you are encouraged to keep on seeking. You keep at it. Maintain a singular devotion of mind and affection for the things of heaven. Spiritual things are to be a delight to our soul far beyond the trivial, temporal trifles of this world. And for Christians, they are. Jesus mentions here what some have called the evil eye. He says, the eye that is bad, the evil eye, the bad eye that is clouded, that is shrouded over, it lacks a clear vision because it's focused on the world, it kind of stumbles in darkness, being dominated by thoughts of things here, having our hearts pulled to things here. He said there's to be no double vision. Just as you can't store treasures there and store treasures here at the same time, so you can't have an eye to heaven and have an eye to the world. You can't have double vision. Not possible. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 7. He says that those who have wives are to live as if they have no wives. And those who mourn to live as if they're not mourning. And those who rejoice to live as if they're not rejoicing. Well, that's really strange, Paul. Especially because in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7 there, he is underscoring the importance of marriage and that covenant relationship. He's not, by saying this, that we're to live as if we're not married. He's not saying we're to do away with our wives or our husbands. He's not undermining marriage, but rather what he is doing is he's saying all of these things pass away. Even our marriages. I'm to love my wife with all my heart. I love my wife very much, but I'm not to live for her. That's Paul's point. Because even she is passing away. And to live for God with a vision of Him, and my vision of God is to inform my relationship with her, and it's to inform my relationship with everything in this world. So it is with you. If we don't have this vision, we may find ourselves like Demas. Demas, to me, is the greatest warning in all of the Scriptures. He goes through my mind all the time. I think one of the saddest commentaries on any life in all the Bible. He's only mentioned 3 times. We know very little about him. And all 3 times that he's mentioned, it's in a salutation. It's at the end of one of Paul's letters where he's writing to a church or to an individual. So in Colossians 4, at the end of the letter, Paul tells the Colossians there, he says, quote, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. In Philemon, he writes to Philemon, and he says that Epaphras and Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, and he calls them his fellow workers. He says, they all greet you, Philemon. You think, here is Demas. Demas is a co-worker with Paul. He's not just a co-worker with Paul, but he's in the inner circle with the Apostle Paul. Paul, the great evangelist, the great missionary, the greatest pastor teacher the church has ever known outside of Christ. And Demas is in the middle of that circle. He's counted right up there with Epaphras and with Luke and with Mark. He had to have his mind set on heavenly things. Yet Paul will say that Demas has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas, what would lead you to abandon the Apostle Paul? and to abandon kingdom work. And by implication, Paul is saying he has abandoned Christ. What would lead you to do that, Demas? This is what Paul says. Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. His love for the world to come waned and eventually disappeared because his love for the present world began to rise and eventually dominated. So easy to fall into. And we living in this place of all places on the face of the earth are most prone to it in all the world. We either focus on this world or the world to come. There's no doing both. If I'm focused on the world, then I'm off the path to the world to come. You can't have a foot on both paths. Because they're headed in different directions. That's like trying to put a foot on an up escalator at the same time putting a foot on a down escalator. It doesn't work. They're headed in different directions. And we need to continually remind ourselves of that. I try to remind myself regularly, because I am weak and frail just like you. Prone to wander just like you, like we often sing. I do this in different ways. One of the ways is that the places I spend the most time, I try to give myself visible reminders. So in my study, if you were to go in my study downstairs here at the church, you would find that there are 6 paintings on the wall, or 6 pieces of art on the wall. One of them is of Jeremiah weeping over Jerusalem, the city that had all of the blessings of God, all of the favor of God, and yet wandered from him. 4 of them are maps. And they're maps of that wonderful allegory that John Bunyan told of Pilgrim's Progress. Because Bunyan understood his main character, Christian, was walking through this world on his way to the celestial city above, and all of the stories about all the encounters as he's traveling through this world, he's just traveling through it. He's headed to the celestial city. He's a pilgrim. So are we, dear Christian. Every Christian is on a journey. This is not our home. We are sojourners here. So why would we store our treasures here? Let's say there was a man in this congregation that his employer said to him, "I'm sending you to London, England for 2 days for work." Let's say you knew that man that was part of this congregation, and you were at the store, and you saw him at the store, and he was there at the store, and you saw that he had this entire cart that was filled with universal adapters for all of his electronics. And you thought, well, it's a little strange, but maybe he's just being overly prepared for his trip. But then you walk out to the parking lot with him, and you get out to the parking lot, and you notice that on his car, he's flying the Union Jack English flag on top of his car. Well, this guy's a little excited about his 2-day trip. But then what's really strange is while you're talking to him there by his car, all of a sudden you notice he has an English accent now. And he keeps throwing in the word bloody like it's actually an adjective on everything, about everything. Everything's bloody awesome. And then he invites you over for tea later in the week. And so you go to his house for tea, and when you pull up to his drive, you notice that there's a for sale sign in his front yard. And you ask him, "What are you doing? You're selling your home?" And he said, "Yes. I'm going to London, England for 2 days, so I'm looking for a place there." And you sit down for tea, and all he can do is talk about the Queen. would look at that man and you would say, what is wrong with you? You're only going to be there temporarily. You're going to be there for 2 days. Why are you investing this much time and this much energy and this much thought and all of your resources in this? Wouldn't it make more sense to invest it where you're going to be for a long time? Jesus is telling us to store our treasures in heaven. Our vision is to be for heaven. That is our home. That's where you and I shall be forever. Why would we not store our treasures there? Jesus' final point is no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Who is my master? That's the final question we must answer. Jesus' implication is a strong one. He is implying that you and I actually do have a master. That is, that you and I were created by God with a purpose to serve. We were created with a purpose to serve and to worship Him. And so you and I will worship something. We will serve something. Everyone has a master, whether they recognize it or not. And as a Christian, you've been bought with a price. Not only were you created for this master, but you were bought for this master. You are not your own, as the Apostle Paul says. I'm not my own. As we say in the Heidelberg Catechism, I'm not my own. I belong body and soul. All that I am, I belong to Him. The language here is of a slave. It's the idea that we are a slave. He is our master. And Jesus is saying there is no place for a slave that has two masters. You can't serve two masters. It doesn't work. Haven't you found that to be the case? I find there is no person unhappier in this world than the person who is attempting to straddle the chasm between the world and God, attempting to have a foot in both the world and the world to come. Because the tension of such a straddle that it creates will rip a person apart. You can't do it. You can't make your allegiance here one moment and your allegiance here the next moment and think that you can walk through this life that way. It'll rip you apart. Because they both require us in total. They both make too many demands upon us. There's so many that are so unhappy in the Christian life. It's because they're seeking to do the impossible. They're discouraged and they're overtaxed and they're anxious. Because they're trying to live under the authority of two different masters. They're trying to belong to both realms, serve the world and serve God. But it will never work. It won't work. A happy Christian is a Christian who understands and lives as a child of God before the eyes of God for the glory of God. They understand that both this world and God make total demands upon them. They can't serve both, so they don't try. They just choose the necessary thing. We're not our own. We belong body and soul to Him. I'm not my own. Nothing we own is ours. Everything we possess is but a stewardship. My house, my family, my time, my money. It's even odd to call it mine. Because it's not mine. We do not possess them, and they must not possess us. We are but stewards. All that He has given to us, He has given to us to use for His glory. Not to be owned by them, but to use them in service of Him. Nothing is to be our master but God, nothing. Dear Christian, where is your treasure? What is your vision? Who is your master? Do you live like it? We have a Father. We are His children. We're living in relationship with Him. We're living before His eyes, and we are to live to His glory. There are also some of you in this room that you're sitting here maybe this morning and you've fallen into the trap of living for this world. You don't know God as Father. And you have to think upon the fact that all of these things, they are just passing away. Your life is gone in a heartbeat. Gone in a moment. And there's a whole eternity after this. His Father can be your Father because His Son, His only begotten Son, came into this world, withstood the temptations of this world to free you from this world so that His heaven might be your heaven. And His Father, your Father. And His rewards, your rewards. And His inheritance, your inheritance. His possessions, your possessions. His glory, your glory. Not for 50 years, not for 60 years, not for 70 years, not even for 95 years, but for all of eternity. He calls you. He offers that. But you have to run to Him. You have to run to the cross. Be willing to turn your back on this world, as Christian did in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. All the people are crying back for Him to come back to the city of destruction. And He clogs His ears and He just runs off. He's headed to the celestial city. He will not listen to the world. Will you do the same? Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that You are our Father in heaven. We're thankful that You have given our life meaning and purpose, that You have given us the privilege of living for glory, and to think that You even allow us to store treasures in heaven now. That we can labor in this world and prepare ourselves for the world to come. Cut the threads that we are entangled in this world with. Help us to cast off the cares of this world, to see ourselves as but sojourners in this world, and to set our eyes upon heaven. Laboring for Your glory and before Your eyes. In Christ's name, amen.